Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all once again. Now, you're all sitting back in the back rooms. I forget to wear my deodorant or something? I don't know. I mean, I hope I don't offend. It's good to see everybody once again. And to those of you who are viewing this via the webcast, it's good to see you too. Turn with me, if you would, please. I want to get right into today's sermon because it's quite a detailed sermon, something I've given a lot of thought to. So I want to give some extra time to the Scriptures, but turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because there's something that we're supposed to do. You see, God is seasonal. His plan for mankind is seasonal, and it falls upon these two harvests, the spring harvest and the fall harvest, and in between somewhere, there's all this theological stuff that we get to talk about, and Paul, in his pastoral epistle to a young man, an uncertain man, a man of many nerves, Timothy, who Paul even had to say, hey, in a manner of speaking, come on, dude, use some wine for thy stomach's sake. You know, you worry too much. But he gives some very sound advice that I think behooves us and serves us well when we serve God's church to just kind of remind us as a template of how we're supposed to preach. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, we do know that the God's seasonal plan, we're just a little bit this side of Pentecost, and therefore we're just a little bit on the other side of God's spring holy days, and now we're already starting to think about the fall holy days, are we not? It's that cyclical pattern that God gives us that keeps us kind of ahead of the game. It kind of keeps us in, by way of reminder of His holy days, what's coming up next. However, with that being said, I do want to back up just a little bit and go all the way back to the days of Passover. To the days of Passover. Because I had a question that was posed to me not too long ago. It wasn't a question that was a malicious question. It wasn't a question that was attempting to trap me or anything like that, but it was a honest question that surrounds some of the things that we say in the pastorate during the days of unleavened bread or the Passover, a phrase that we use that sometimes people say that's become associated, attached to our traditions that may not be correct. Now, what am I talking about here? Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And let's just read just Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23. I think that will keep us in line with the topic today. And if you've heard me preach before during the spring holy days or during the Passover, you will hear me use this phrase, that God sent a death angel. That He sent a death angel unto Egypt to destroy the firstborn. It wasn't just the firstborn of human beings. It was the firstborn of all the livestock. It was the firstborn of everything that was not sealed, consecrated, protected by the symbol of the covenant that Jesus had with His people, which was the sign of the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. And when this death angel went through, that God would remember the covenant that He made with Israel and their lives would be spared. You remember the story. It's not too long ago that we just reviewed this. And I don't know about you, but I thank God that He gives us time annually to review His holy days because we would forget, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we forget? I know I would. Sometimes during the spring holy days, the fall holy days, I have to scratch my head and think to myself, that sounds like a good sermon idea, but is it really? I've got to go back and review that. I've got to go back and make sure that I'm correct in what I'm saying. But here in Leviticus, in verse chapter 12 and verse 21, we read this. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, once you get into this narrative of what really happened, I don't know anybody who would be in their right mind that would go outside at this night, if you think about it. It was a night of uncertainty, some night of trepidation and anxiety. Can you think, put yourself in that situation? I know what I'd be doing. Man, I hope I put that blood just on the doorpost, just like God said. I hope I didn't mess up what he told me to do, because something's going to happen this night. Okay? Let's keep reading. For the Lord will pass through. And there seems to be a dichotomy in thought here, a little bit of a contradiction, if you will, some people will say. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door, not allowing the destroyer to come into your house and strike you. I've often used the term death angel. The Bible uses the term destroyer. Yet at the same time, we see another thing that's said. And here, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We'll see something else, because some people say there's a contradiction. Some people say that the Lord himself passed through and destroyed the Egyptians. Some people say that it was an angel that passed through and destroyed the Egyptians. I've often said the death angel, but some people say we have no scriptural evidence to support that fact. Well, hopefully we can answer that question today. Okay? Now, what we're talking about today is not a matter of salvation. It really isn't. It's not something to me that I would place on the top of importance on my priority list on whether I'm doing things right or wrong. However, with that being said, when people ask questions, even though it may not be a question that I have, because to me it's a semantic. We're talking a semantic today. But when people have questions, it behooves us to give them answers when possible. Now, is the Bible all revealing? Are there things that we don't know that are coming down the pike? I would submit to you, for your consideration, the answer to that question is assuredly yes. Think about it this way. When ancient Israel took that lamb, and they sacrificed that lamb so they could put the blood in a basin, and they could consequently do what the Lord said to do, put it on their doorposts and the lintels and all that stuff, they understood that the blood was the symbol of that passing over of the death angel. They understood that that was symbolic of salvation, deliverance, if you will. But in hindsight, we have a greater prophetic understanding of what that Passover lamb represented, that sacrifice, because this lamb, and as time progresses, you see God's holy days are progressive in nature, there is more and more revealed about this lamb, because this lamb in the Old Testament, let me ask a question. Let's ask some questions here. Was this lamb subjected to, the Old Testament lamb, a mock trial? Was it slapped? Was it beaten? Did it have a crown of thorns placed on its head? Was it crucified? Do you see what I'm getting at? That as time progresses, there's more of a prophetic utterance that we understand. And I'm just saying that there's more things that can be revealed as time goes on, but we know enough. But here's the dichotomy in verse 1. And the Lord spoke, said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Who's going out in the midst of Egypt? Is it going to be this destroyer? Is it going to be Jesus himself? Or is it both? Very interesting question. We'll just keep going down through this. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits in his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and to the firstborn of all the animals. And then he goes on through down through this and tells what's going to happen to the Israelites. Well, what was presented to me was that we have no theological standing to say that what God used to destroy the firstborn of Egypt was a death angel, and that the translation does not support that. Well, you might be surprised to know that there are different translations that do, in fact, refer to this destroyer that comes through as a death angel. Let me just read to you. This is from the Moffat translation. Now, I know all the translations, the transliterations, all have their issues. I understand that. But this is what Moffat says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23. For the Eternal will be passing through the land to strike down the Egyptians, and whenever he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over that door and not allow the destroying angel to enter your house to strike you down. This right you must keep as a standing order for yourselves and your descendants, and when you come into the land that the Eternal will give you, as he has promised, you must keep this, keep up this worship. When your children ask you what the service of worship means, you must answer that it is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover. For he passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt when he was striking down the Egyptians. He kept our houses safe. The people bowed their heads and worshiped. Now, a lot of this has to be misunderstanding that encompasses this, is what is our tradition and what is not our tradition. Because believe it or not, when it comes to this thing called tradition, let's think about this for a second. Is God a traditional guy? Does God have traditions, brethren? Thank you. Absolutely. God has traditions. God doesn't have problems with our traditions, as long as those traditions are predicated on, founded upon, don't contradict or step upon his commandments, right? Let's go to Mark chapter 7 because we need to set this up. Mark chapter 7. Because I know I'm speaking to a very well-versed audience. You know, but sometimes when we speak, because I'm speaking to a webcast too, we never know who may be out there that may not understand this little minutia of detail that you do that, quite frankly, is very important to establishing the facts that we're here to establish today. So those of you who out there have never heard this before, please understand that God is not against traditions. His holy days, his Sabbath day, they're all traditions, godly traditions, okay? Because they support what he says. In Mark chapter 7, this is the problem that he has with some traditions. In verse 7 of chapter 7 of Mark. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition. So again, God's a traditional guy. He has no problem with traditions, but he has the right, the prerogative to establish those traditions for us, and even doesn't suggest but commands us that we keep his traditions. You know, Judaism has gone a long way to fall out of God's tradition. Now they celebrate a Sabbath fairy. Yeah, I don't know if you've heard about that, but there's Sabbath fairies that they celebrate. The ninth candle on the menorah represents the Queen of Heaven. There's all kinds of different things that have interrupted. You know, you've heard of Kabbalism. You know, it's mysticism involved with Judaism. You have this hybrid of a belief system nowadays. So their traditions have, in fact, stepped upon the theological toes of our Father. Okay? So what we have to do when we view this topic of whether or not Jesus himself went through and struck the Egyptians and the firstborn of Egypt, or whether he sent an angel to do that, we have to get into the scriptures and rediscover, in fact, what are the angels' role and what is their ministry? Because there's a lot of bad theology out there. You know, there's people out there that teach that Jesus Christ used to be an angel in his pre-incarnate form, that he was an angel. Unitarianism, Arianism, those things that plagued the earlier church, that Jesus Christ was a created being. You've never heard that before? Yeah, it was a big heresy in the church. And some matter of fact, some Christian churches still preach that today. They hold on to a little bit of this thing called Arianism, Unitarianism. Okay? Jesus Christ is not, and it's important to this study today, and to those of you who are out there listening, Jesus Christ was not a created being. He was never an angel in the finest sense of the word, of the definition. So when you define what an angel is, what is an angel, guys?
Servant of God.
A servant of God. There's a generic term for an angel. It just simply means messenger. But we do know that through more than a casual study of the Scripture, that God created these spiritual beings that He uses as messengers, intercessors sometimes, in man's affairs, that are created beings that were in fact the first part of His creation as He came up and developed this androcentric plan that would later on develop into the family of God. Jesus Christ, there was never a time that He never existed. He was always in existence. He was never created. We could say that He stepped into His creation as He divested Himself of all of His power and all of His glory, but He was never a created being like these spiritual beings called angels. He was, in a sense, the Word, the Logos. He was the second agent in the Godhead, of the Elohim, if you will. So we have to make that point abundantly clear, because when you get into some of these Old Testament scriptures, they'll have you scratching your head going, what is He trying to tell me here? What did He do? How did this agency happen? How did it interact? And how did He do this thing called destroying and sending these angels? So we really got to kind of walk through the theological muddy waters, if you will. In Job chapter 38, I think we stand on pretty solid terra firma when we say that the angels were the first created things that God made. Now, again, are there some details that we may not know? Absolutely. But you remember the story of Job, how Job was taught patience through all of his sufferings. Do you remember the story? Job went to Hades and back, if you think about it, through all his troubles. God had to teach him a lesson. Job had to learn some things about himself. And after all of his indictments or all of his questioning of God, it's now God's turn in Job chapter 38. It's God's turn. Now, I'd hope I'm never on the receiving end of this kind of a conversation. Think about it just for a second. In verse 38, or verse 1 of chapter 38, we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel? By words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. Basically what the Hebrew means here, stand up like a man, Job, because we're going to have a face-to-face here. That's really what it means. We're going to have a meeting. You ever heard the phrase in traditional Christianity, we're going to have a come-to-Jesus meeting? That's what this is. This is a come-to-Jesus meeting for Job. Okay? By words without knowledge, now prepare yourself or stand up like a man. I will question you, and you're going to answer me. Can you imagine being a part of that dialogue? Can you imagine your hands might be shaking a little bit? You know, you have a not-so-nice conversation with somebody in society, and your hand, you ever notice how your hands just start to shake a little bit like this? You get your adrenaline goes up. Can you imagine being in the presence of God, and He says, stand up like a man. It's come to Jesus time. That'd be a little unnerving to me, I would think. Okay? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This was at the creation of the earth, which was the center point, the focal point of this safe place for mankind, this abode of mankind, of which God would eventually bring the plan of salvation and many sons to glory to fruition. Who was there before the physical creation? The angels were there to shout for joy. So here what we have is we have this example of this doxological narrative where the angels see what God is doing because they are observers. Angels are observers. That's what they do. They observe and they report back. And in this doxological narrative, they give praise to the Lord because finally they start to see that this physical creation is being done according to plan, but they were there before we were. They were there before the earth was. So therefore, in a lot of our discussions, we'll say that, well, it had to be the angels that were created first. I have nothing that could counter that to say otherwise. So therefore, the natural, not logical conclusion is that there's a great deal of possibility, probably with most certainty, that the angels were the first created beings that God ever made. I don't think anybody would have a problem with that. Okay? I've never known anybody that would have a problem with that. They are, in fact, spirit. What is spirit? You ever try to figure out that piece of the puzzle in your mind, what spirit is? I can tell you what it does. I can tell you that it's not subject to the time and space continuum. It's not subject to the physical laws of nature. You know, just like Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, they said that the disciples being in the upper room and the doors being locked, Jesus appeared to them. You are not subject to the physical law. So therefore, these spirit beings, for a lack of a better way to put it, they live in a different dimension than we do, and sometimes they appear before us and we don't even know it. Thankfully, and I say thankfully without any kind of hesitation, that God allows them to appear before us like men so we don't know. You got these crazy looking things called cherubim and seraphim with all these different types of wings and all these different eyes. You ever read some of the studies about that in Revelation? You got some of these angels that have the bodies of men and the face of a leopard or an eagle and wings. And I'm just being honest with you. In this life, I don't ever want to see that. Especially at about midnight in your room when you wake up and all of a sudden there's this cherubim or seraphim at the end of your bed. You might as well just bury me there. I don't want to see that right now. You know, if they want to come to me in the appearance of a man, that's all fine and good. But please, Lord, if you hear me, never, please. Not a cherubim or seraphim. You know, Ezekiel talked about it. The book of Revelation, John wrote about these different things. I'm not so sure, and I leave my mind open to this, and I will not speak dogmatically about this. I'm not so sure that the angels are immortal. I'm not sure about that. They go to war against each other. So I don't know what they do. Do they get each other in this eternal headlock? I don't know. But here's what I do know. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, if someone could present to me some information that said angels are immortal, I wouldn't argue with it. I just need to see it. So I'm not locked into it. I'm just saying that there's a possibility that the angelic realm may not be immortal. I don't understand how God could create spirit beings that possess this innately occurring thing called immortality and at the same time give them free moral agency. You create something that you can't destroy. I don't think there's anything that God can't do. So if God wants to destroy something, regardless of its makeup, He can do it. Okay? Whether He chooses to lock them up or He chooses to put them away somewhere in the space, I don't know. I don't know. We'll know that when we see it. So I just keep my mind open. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone hath immortality. It's just something to think about. We talk about these things called angels. I know this is a little bit different, but we have to talk about these things before we can figure out what their role is compared to Jesus Christ and His role. Because they're created. They have a purpose. Jesus Christ is not created. He has always existed. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's never a time when the Godhead or the angelic realm did not know Christ in His pre-incarnate form. Whether He was up by God in heaven or He is on this earth, doing these things called theophanies. You know what a theophany is? It is the encounter when man has a face-to-face with God. In this case, Jesus our Christ. Jesus Christ did appear before men in the Old Testament. We do know that, right? We can very easily look at that. But it has to do with the bifurcation of function and role. Who is creator and who is created? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, please. I was going to save this set of scriptures for later on, but I think it's important that we predicate what we're going to say on this because we need to maintain this bifurcation for theological soundness and the integrity of our study, okay? In verse 1 of chapter of Hebrews 1, you'll notice that I'll have my Starbucks coffee on here. This is not an endorsement. I do not endorse their politics or anything like that, but I'm a coffee snob and I'm tired today, so I'm going to have a little bit of coffee up here with me today. But God, in verse 1, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also He made the worlds. Notice that. Jesus Christ is the agent that did the creating. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, He has obtained inheritance. He has obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels, notice this, because the argument is Jesus Christ preexisted as an angel. We need to get away from that thought. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for which to the angels did He ever say? Notice this. This was never spoken to an angel. Therefore, Jesus Christ could never have been an angel. Okay? You are my Son. Today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Stop. Pause. Are we allowed to worship angels? You know, there's a whole host of ideologies out there that do just that. There are people out there that teach you how to pray to your guardian angel, that they're worthy of your worship. That is a heresy of the most highest form. They are never to be worshipped. And a good angel who's on God's side, will never accept your worship. But now there's another side of the angelic realm that are angels. They're called fallen angels. In the hierarchy of things, the head honcho, Lucifer, or Satan, your adversary, guess who accepts worship? He'll take your worship, but it's never supposed to happen. So my point is, Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship. He cannot be an angel. We'll prove that here in just a little bit. Who makes His angels, this gets into their role, and of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to the which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You notice how he's always making the point here, Paul is, I believe this is the Apostle Paul, that there is a difference between the Creator and the created. And there is a function of the Creator, and there is a function of the created. What is the function of the created here, these angels? Are they all not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit the salvation? They are here to help facilitate God's plan for salvation and to help facilitate our road to that kingdom. That's what they're here for. They also have a different function. You know, there's a hierarchy. Do you understand that God has a heavenly army? We do know that, don't we? That there is a army up there in heaven. Some of the prophets saw it. Some of they talk about angels who are riding on white horses. They're spiritual horses too. Get your mind around that. That's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? The things that we don't see. You see, this, what we have here amongst us right now, this isn't the reality. The reality is what we can't see. There is a spiritual realm. There's angels in here right now. We just can't see them. And the Bible indicates, according to Christ's words, that you should not offend a little child, because if you do, their angels seek the face of the Father daily. Is it possible that we have guardian angels that watch over us? It's quite possible. It's very quite possible. Only they're not supposed to be worshipped. They're really not supposed to be. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Revelation chapter 19. I know on the webcast we have some time constraints, so do I want to go there? No, guys, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. I apologize. I need to work this out, this time thing. Colossians chapter 2. Just a short couple of verses here. Okay, I need to start getting through this. Just one verse. Verse 8 of Colossians 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Notice that, not all tradition's bad. According to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Skip on down here to verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Notice that. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. So, what are the roles of these angels? Psalm chapter 34, because we need to set this up. Psalms chapter 34. We all know that there are flaming swords of ministers, like flaming swords unto God, who delivers the messages. They are also our protectors. And let's just go to verse 5 of Psalms chapter 34, then we'll just skip over here for a few short verses in the 35th book of Psalms. Then they looked at him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard them and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. So as these angels minister to us, guess what they do? They protect us. They're here protecting us right now. They really are. You know, most of what people know or they think they know about angels is from the book of Enoch. I highly question the authority of those scriptures. I don't even call them scriptures. Those ancillary writings that I don't give much credence to. Okay? That's really all what we really know about angels, other than what the Bible chooses to reveal to us about them and their function. But in 35 of the 35th book of Psalms, verse 4, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. This is David's prayer. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Do you suppose that God might have certain spiritual agents that are used to destroy? I wonder about that. But we'll let the scriptures interpret themselves. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them, for without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19 now. And I'm going to get into the main part of this. Revelation chapter 19. The first key to understanding or unlocking whether or not the Old Testament encounters between man and the spirit beings is a theophany, or in fact it is an angelic visitation, is right here, because this is the response, and another different response that people will get when in fact people become confused and decide that this angelic being that's before them is spirit being, and they try to worship them. Okay? Verse 7 of chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, now I want you to notice something, because in both Hebrew and Greek, you'll notice that there are certain rules of grammar that apply. Anytime there is a proper name, or there is a proper title that is associated with a theophany, or our Lord, it will always be capitalized. But notice this, then he, lowercase h, is this Christ? Oh, this is an angel. This is an angel. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. Here he is, this angel being a messenger, obviously. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. Notice that? I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. An angel of God will never accept your worship, even if it is a misunderstanding. Because John's looking at this, and everybody's bowing down, and he looks around and goes, what do I do? He bows down to worship, and no, brother, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you. Didn't Paul tell us in Hebrews that God's angels are ministers or servants? What are we called to be? Servants of the Most High. In the most general sense of the term, an angel is nothing more than a messenger. But do you understand, realize that the term angel is applied to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but it's different than the spirit beings who were created? That's where things get confusing. That's where it really gets confusing, okay? So we have to discern some of these things and put them right in their proper perspective and to really see what's going on. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Or not Acts, I'm sorry, Genesis. Because now we're going to get into some of these angelic visitings and to see what they were used for. Genesis chapter 8. Don't want to go to Genesis. No, 18, I'm sorry, Genesis 18. I'm still working with these glasses, brethren, that are probably, you know, I haven't had a prescription change in about 6 years, so, and these are bifocal, so you can imagine what my eyes do to me when I try to read my chicken scratch here. In 18th chapter, Genesis, we see this encounter here between what appears to be Jesus and two other spirit beings. In verse 1, it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord. Notice, what is the L, brethren? Lowercase? Capital? Who is this? This is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's none other than him. Okay? It's Christ. And said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. But now something else happens. We got these three spirit beings. One is the pre-incarnate Christ. Two other are angelic beings. And then we come to chapter 19 of verse 1. And notice this. Now the two angels came. Where's Christ at? You know, there are scriptures that say that I have heard about what's going on. I'm paraphrasing now. I've heard what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I'm going to go down and I'm going to go check it out. I'm going to see whether or not what's being reported is actually true. I need to go look. So he sends these two angels, and guess what he's doing? Well, it doesn't get specific, but I imagine he's walking through Sodom and Gomorrah, checking things out, looking at things. That's what I see. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Not every act of bowing, unless specifically they go down to the ground and to their face, is an act of worship. Sometimes it's an act of humility, submission, respect. But the Bible will always say, for the purpose of worship. It has that qualifier in front of it, okay? So what happened here? What's going on here? And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But after his persistence, remember what they do? Remember, they're in Sodom. What do? They take up lodging. Remember the story? I'm not going to read the whole thing. I don't have time for it. But let's just skip on down through verse 10, because remember, Sodom was so corrupt, not unlike America now. And I don't say that lightly. And I make no apologies for saying that. America has become Sodom and like Gomorrah. We are like its younger sister. I won't go off onto that because I don't have time for it. We have these men who appear at the door, banging on the door, "Send those two out that we may know them carnally." Adults, do I need to say any more? I think the Scripture speaks for itself what they are after. I know, I'll watch myself. But just go down to verse 10, after this whole encounter starts to heat up and ramp up. In verse 10, "But the men," these two men that we know as angels, "reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." Now remember, we're asking the question whether or not God has used a death angel, as he did and appears to be in Exodus chapter 12, or did the Lord do it himself? Okay, let's answer the question. Let's get into that question. "And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." These were persistent people. You want to talk about being so carnally minded that you're lost, that when you're stricken blind, you're still going through with your mission? If people of righteousness were only so vigorous. "Then the man who said the lot, 'Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we..." Notice, "for we will destroy this place." Who are these? Are these not angels? Can God not use angels to destroy? Can God not use angels to facilitate his plans? Yes, he can. "For the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us," in case we need any qualification, "the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So to say that Jesus has never used angelic beings as destroyers, or in a, how do I put this? It's saying the same thing in a different way, or a death angel. Because when God sends angels to destroy, guess what occurs? Death. Death angel, destroyer, angels that do evil, it's all synonymous. It really is. It just depends how the wording is here. Skip on down to verse 24. "After all this is said and done, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on them on the ground. Wait a minute. Now someone else makes a reappearance. You see, there's something that Jesus Christ, a position that he held and still holds, that sometimes we forget. You know, we're used to talking about Christ. And I'm not saying that this is wrong, and we should talk about him like this. He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He is your Counselor. He is your brother, and he is your friend. He has all of those things. And I don't mean to marginalize that. The fact is that Jesus Christ is also a general. I don't know if we ever thought about it that way, but he's absolutely a general. He's a military guy. And sometimes we don't think about that because we're usually talking about other things, but we'll get to that here in just a second. How much time do I have left, Angie? I got 15 minutes. Okay. We can do this. We can do this. 2 Kings chapter 19. I just wanted to let you know that was not some sort of an anomaly that we just read there, that God uses angels to destroy it, okay? In verse 34, this is the Lord speaking, "For I will defend this city," 34 of 2 Kings chapter 19, "for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out." Notice this. What does the A look like in this scripture, brethren? Is it capitalized? Or is it lowercase? Look at it. "The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 when people rose early in the morning. There were corpses all dead." Did God use an angel to do this? Yes. Who said he was going to perform it? The Lord. So you get this indication that he speaks it, they do it. Wait a minute, isn't the Lord called in the Old Testament the Word or the Logos, the spokesman? Isn't the agent that ancient Israel knew that uttered the commands and it got done? Sometimes he speaks to men. Sometimes he uses angels. Sometimes he's not there. Other times he's right there with them when it happens. It just depends on the circumstances. So I'm going to skip through a lot of this. It's let's go to First Chronicles chapter 21. This is one of the best descriptions here. Let's go to verse 13 of 21. "And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man.'" You ever been in a situation where you've thought that before? Mankind can be absolutely merciless. Wouldn't you rather put yourself into the hands of somebody that you might get some mercy from? That's all David's saying. Mankind is too bent on revenge. They want you to, you know, people, there's nothing that is more disgusting than human behavior. It's like when you're a little kid and you watch those playground school fights and they're all going, "Yeah, get him, get him, get him, get him." I don't understand that mentality. People like to see other people suffer, certain segments of it, until it's them. Then they want mercy. But I think each and every one of us would want to fall into the hands of a merciful God. That's what David's saying. "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem for what purpose? To destroy it." Notice that. To destroy it. "As he was destroying," that is the angel, "the Lord looked," notice that, and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, notice that, who's doing the destroying, the Lord or the angel? It's quite clear, the angel is. It is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep have done, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not be against your people, that they should be plagued. Notice this angel. Can you imagine seeing an angel so big that he had his foot on the earth and his sword drawn? Can you imagine seeing that? What was he there for? To send message of good tidings? He wasn't there for that, was he? He was there to destroy. Okay? So now let's get into the Jesus part here. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to speed through this, because we're going to answer the question, does Jesus use angels to destroy? I think we've already made a strong case for the fact that, yes, in fact, he does and has done exactly that. In verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord. Now notice, brethren, we're all students today. How was the word angel spelled? Is that a lowercase or capital? Oh, that's capital. Well, we've got a different thing going on here. This is a theophany. Sometimes Jesus goes as the angel of the Lord, although he's not a created spirit being. He's simply in a function here. He is the messenger of Elohim. He is the messenger, okay? Of the Lord, and appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight. So why does the bush not burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he called him in the midst of the bush, and Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Notice that. Why is that important? Well, let's go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Now, I don't know about you, but Joshua is one of those books that are always hard for me to find. It's not one you want to turn to when you're strained for time. Joshua 5. We need to make this point before we move on. I may go a little bit long. That's okay. Verse 12, if you would please, of Joshua chapter 5. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate food in the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes, and look, behold, a man. How is the word man spelled here, brethren? Capital M. Stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you... This is one of my favorite answers that Christ ever gives in the Scriptures. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. What? What do you mean no? Someone's going to get destroyed here. Are you for me or are you for them? And then this Jesus, this angel, messenger of the Lord, says, no. That's real sobering, isn't it? Because God is not a respecter of persons. He's there for a job. But notice this. But as commander, here we go, of the army of the Lord, remember I said he was a general, I didn't make that up, I have come, now come, And Joshua fell at his face and to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off of your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. He's just different than a created being angel. He's simply the messenger, the spokesman, the commander of the Lord's army. That's why you see angels destroying, because it is at the issuance of his command that it happens. So sometimes he's there, sometimes he is not there, okay? Psalms chapter 78. I know I got to wrap this up. I only got two more scriptures. I might go a little bit long, but not too much. Psalm chapter 78. If there was any question in the Church of God, whether or not our tradition, whether it actually be tradition or something that somebody like me says without really thinking about it because it's what I've heard all these years, if you have any questions about this, this will hopefully fully answer your question about how God operates and whether or not the death angel went through, and if it's okay to say that, or it was the Lord, okay? Let's go to, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let's just break into the context of verse 44 because it sets into the context that this is during the time that the angel of the Lord was producing plagues against ancient Egypt. Remember, we started out in Exodus. Remember that? "Turned their rivers into blood, their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar, and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost." This is the Lord doing this. "He also gave up their cattle to hail, their flocks to fiery lightnings. He cast on the fierceness of his anger, the wrath of indignation and trouble, by sending angels," notice this, "of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. He gave their life over to the plague. He destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt." How did he destroy all the firstborn in Egypt, brethren? By sending his angels of destruction. So we are not theologically unsound when we say that the Lord sent death angels, because synonymously, death, evil, and calamity all are synonymous with each other. Final scripture, Revelation chapter 19. We are not out of our theological minds to say that the death angel came through there. Verse 11. This is the second coming of Christ. Okay? There are other scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to this angel, capital A, this theophany, as his name as being wonderful. Okay, that's a title of Christ. I forgot to mention that. But "now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on him who is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's what most Christianity doesn't talk about, that Jesus Christ is a warrior. He's not only a warrior, but he's the commander of all the angelic warriors, and they do his bidding at the sound of his voice. Continue here. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one else knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth," this is how the agency works here. This is how it works. We get the description. "And out of his mouth," that is an issuance of command. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his thigh a new name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." So what is the answer to our question? Did God or did the Lord pass through Egypt and destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians? Or did he send a death angel to do that? Was he there? Did he do it? Brethren, the answer is yes. He was there. As a messenger of the covenant, see, that's another title of this uppercase A angel in the Old Testament, this theophany. He is the messenger of the covenant. And as the messenger of the covenant, the command of the Lord's army, he was there. And you know what he was doing? No, don't touch that house. Don't touch that one. Leave that one alone. That's got the symbol of my covenant. Go get them over there. You guys, you're over there. You see what I'm getting at? It was a dynamic, fluid situation. And as the messenger of the covenant that Christ had with the Old Testament church, he was there to protect and to deliver them, to make sure that his army did exactly what he said. So what's the answer to the question? Did Jesus send a death angel, or did Jesus pass through? The answer is yes. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all once again. Now, you're all sitting back in the back rooms. I forget to wear my deodorant or something? I don't know. I mean, I hope I don't offend. It's good to see everybody once again. And to those of you who are viewing this via the webcast, it's good to see you too. Turn with me, if you would, please. I want to get right into today's sermon because it's quite a detailed sermon, something I've given a lot of thought to. So I want to give some extra time to the Scriptures. But turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because there's something that we're supposed to do. You see, God is seasonal. His plan for mankind is seasonal. And it falls upon these two harvests, the spring harvest and the fall harvest. And in between somewhere, there's all this theological stuff that we get to talk about. And Paul, in his pastoral epistle to a young man, an uncertain man, sometime a man of many nerves, Timothy, who Paul even had to say, hey, in a manner of speaking, come on, dude, use some wine for thy stomach's sake. You know, you worry too much. But he gives some very sound advice that I think behooves us and serves us well when we serve God's church, to just kind of remind us as a template of how we're supposed to preach. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, we do know that the God's seasonal plan, we're just a little bit this side of Pentecost, and therefore we're just a little bit on the other side of God's spring holy days, and now we're already starting to think about the fall holy days, are we not? It's that cyclical pattern that God gives us that keeps us kind of ahead of the game. It kind of keeps us in, by way of reminder of his holy days, what's coming up next. However, with that being said, I do want to back up just a little bit and go all the way back to the days of Passover, because I had a question that was posed to me not too long ago. It wasn't a question that was a malicious question. It wasn't a question that was attempting to trap me or anything like that, but it was a honest question that surrounds some of the things that we say in the pastorate during the days of unleavened bread or the Passover, a phrase that we use that sometimes people say that's become associated, attached to our traditions that may not be correct. Now, what am I talking about here? Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And let's just read Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23. I think that will keep us in line with the topic today. And if you've heard me preach before during the spring holy days or during the Passover, you will hear me use this phrase, that God sent a death angel, that he sent a death angel unto Egypt to destroy the firstborn. It wasn't just the firstborn of human beings. It was the firstborn of all the livestock. It was the firstborn of everything that was not sealed, consecrated, protected by the symbol of the covenant that Jesus had with his people, which was the sign of the blood on the lintels and the doorposts. And when this death angel went through, that God would remember the covenant that he made with Israel and their lives would be spared. Do you remember the story? It's not too long ago that we just reviewed this. And I don't know about you, but I thank God that he gives us time annually to review his holy days, because we would forget, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we forget? I know I would. Sometimes during the spring holy days, the fall holy days, I have to scratch my head and think to myself, that sounds like a good sermon idea, but is it really? I've got to go back and review that. I've got to go back and make sure that I'm correct in what I'm saying. But here in Leviticus, in verse chapter 12 and verse 21, we read this. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, once you get into this narrative of what really happened, I don't know anybody who would be in their right mind that would go outside at this night, if you think about it. It was a night of uncertainty, some night of trepidation and anxiety. Can you think, put yourself in that situation? I know what I'd be doing. Man, I hope I put that blood just on the doorpost, just like God said. I hope I didn't mess up what he told me to do, because something's going to happen this night. Okay? Let's keep reading. For the Lord will pass through. And there seems to be a dichotomy in thought here, a little bit of a contradiction, if you will, some people will say. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door, not allowing the destroyer to come into your house and strike you. I've often used the term death angel. The Bible uses the term destroyer. Yet at the same time, we see another thing that's said. And here, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We'll see something else, because some people say there's a contradiction. Some people say that the Lord himself passed through and destroyed the Egyptians. Some people say that it was an angel that passed through and destroyed the Egyptians. I've often said the death angel, but some people say we have no scriptural evidence to support that fact. Well, hopefully we can answer that question today. Okay? Now, what we're talking about today is not a matter of salvation. It really isn't. It's not something to me that I would place on the top of importance on my priority list, on whether I'm doing things right or wrong. However, with that being said, when people ask questions, even though it may not be a question that I have, because to me it's a semantic. We're talking a semantic today. But when people have questions, it behooves us to give them answers when possible. Now, is the Bible all revealing? Are there things that we don't know that are coming down the pike? I would submit to you, for your consideration, the answer to that question is assuredly yes. Think about it this way. When ancient Israel took that lamb and they sacrificed that lamb so they could put the blood in a basin and they could consequently do what the Lord said to do, put it on their doorposts and the lintels and all that stuff, they understood that the blood was the symbol of that passing over of the death angel. They understood that that was symbolic of salvation, deliverance, if you will. But in hindsight, we have a greater prophetic understanding of what that Passover lamb represented, that sacrifice, because this lamb, and as time progresses, you see God's holy days are progressive in nature, there is more and more revealed about this lamb, because this lamb in the Old Testament, let me ask a question. Let's ask some questions here. Was this lamb subjected to, the Old Testament lamb, a mock trial? Was it slapped? Was it beaten? Did it have a crown of thorns placed on its head? Was it crucified? Do you see what I'm getting at? That as time progresses, there's more of a prophetic utterance that we understand. And I'm just saying that there's more things that can be revealed as time goes on, but we know enough. But here's the dichotomy in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt." Now, wait a minute. Who's going out in the midst of Egypt? Is it going to be this destroyer? Is it going to be Jesus himself? Or is it both? Very interesting question. We'll just keep going down through this. "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits in his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and to the firstborn of all the animals." And then he goes on through down through this and tells what's going to happen to the Israelites. Well, what was presented to me was that we have no theological standing to say that what God used to destroy the firstborn of Egypt was a death angel, and that the translation does not support that. Well, you might be surprised to know that there are different translations that do, in fact, refer to this destroyer that comes through as a death angel. Let me just read to you. This is from the Moffat translation. Now, I know all the translations, the transliterations, all have their issues. I understand that. But this is what Moffat says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23. "For the Eternal will be passing through the land to strike down the Egyptians, and whenever he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over that door and not allow the destroying angel to enter your house to strike you down. This right you must keep as a standing order for yourselves and your descendants, and when you come into the land that the Eternal will give you, as he has promised, you must keep up this worship. When your children ask you what the service of worship means, you must answer that it is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover. For he passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt when he was striking down the Egyptians. He kept our houses safe. The people bowed their heads and worshiped." Now, a lot of this has to misunderstanding that encompasses this is, what is our tradition and what is not our tradition? Because believe it or not, when it comes to this thing called tradition, let's think about this for a second. Is God a traditional guy? Does God have traditions, brethren? Thank you. Absolutely. God has traditions. God doesn't have problems with our traditions, as long as those traditions are predicated on, founded upon, don't contradict or step upon his commandments, right? Let's go to Mark chapter 7, because we need to set this up. Mark chapter 7. Because I know I'm speaking to a very well-versed audience, you know, but sometimes when we speak, because I'm speaking to a webcast too, we never know who may be out there that may not understand this little minutia of detail that you do, that quite frankly is very important to establishing the facts that we're here to establish today. So those of you who out there have never heard this before, please understand that God is not against traditions. His holy days, his Sabbath day, they're all traditions, godly traditions, okay? Because they support what he says. In Mark chapter 7, this is the problem that he has with some traditions. In verse 7 of chapter 7 of Mark, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition." So again, God's a traditional guy. He has no problem with traditions, but he has the right, the prerogative to establish those traditions for us, and even doesn't suggest, but commands us that we keep his traditions. You know, Judaism has gone a long way to fall out of God's traditions. Now they celebrate a Sabbath fairy. Yeah, I don't know if you've heard about that, but there's Sabbath fairies that they celebrate. The ninth candle on the menorah represents the Queen of Heaven. There's all kinds of different things that have interrupted. You know, you've heard of Kabbalism. You know, it's mysticism involved with Judaism. You have this hybrid of a belief system nowadays. So their traditions have, in fact, stepped upon the theological toes of our Father. Okay? So what we have to do when we view this topic of whether or not Jesus himself went through and struck the Egyptians and the firstborn of Egypt, or whether he sent an angel to do that, we have to get into the scriptures and rediscover, in fact, what are the angels' role and what is their ministry? Because there's a lot of bad theology out there. You know, there's people out there that teach that Jesus Christ used to be an angel in his pre-incarnate form, that he was an angel. Unitarianism, Arianism, those things that plagued the earlier church, that Jesus Christ was a created being. You've never heard that before? Yeah, it was a big heresy in the church. And some matter of fact, some Christian churches still preach that today. They hold on to a little bit of this thing called Arianism, Unitarianism. Okay? Jesus Christ is not, and it's important to this study today, and to those of you who are out there listening, Jesus Christ was not a created being. He was never an angel in the finest sense of the word, of the definition. So when you define what an angel is, what is an angel, guys?
Servant of God.
Servant of God. There's a generic term for an angel. It just simply means messenger. But we do know that through more than a casual study of the scripture, that God created these spiritual beings that he uses as messengers, intercessors sometimes, in man's affairs, that are created beings that were in fact the first part of his creation as he came up and developed this androcentric plan that would later on develop into the family of God. Jesus Christ, there was never a time that he never existed. He was always in existence. He was never created. We could say that he stepped into his creation as he divested himself of all of his power and all of his glory, but he was never a created being like these spiritual beings called angels. He was, in a sense, the Word, the Logos. He was the second agent in the Godhead, of the Elohim, if you will. So we have to make that point abundantly clear, because when you get into some of these Old Testament scriptures, they'll have you scratch your head going, what is he trying to tell me here? What did he do? How did this agency happen? How did it interact? And how did he do this thing called destroying and sending these angels? So we really got to kind of walk through the theological muddy waters, if you will. In Job chapter 38, I think we stand on pretty solid terra firma when we say that the angels were the first created things that God made. Now, are there some details that we may not know? Absolutely. But you remember the story of Job, how Job was taught patience through all of his sufferings. Do you remember the story? Job went to Hades and back, if you think about it, through all his troubles. God had to teach him a lesson. Job had to learn some things about himself. And after all of his indictments or all of his questioning of God, it's now God's turn in Job chapter 38. It's God's turn. Now, I hope I'm never on the receiving end of this kind of a conversation. Think about it just for a second. In verse 38, or verse 1 of chapter 38, we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel? By words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. Basically what the Hebrew means here, stand up like a man, Job, because we're going to have a face-to-face here. That's really what it means. We're going to have a meeting. You ever heard the phrase in traditional Christianity, we're going to have a come-to-Jesus meeting? That's what this is. This is a come-to-Jesus meeting for Job. Okay? By words without knowledge, now prepare yourself or stand up like a man. I will question you, and you're going to answer me. Can you imagine being a part of that dialogue? Can you imagine your hands might be shaking a little bit. You know, you have a not so nice conversation with somebody in society, and your hand, you ever notice how your hands just start to shake a little bit like this? You get your adrenaline goes up. Can you imagine being in the presence of God? And he says, "Stand up like a man. It's come to Jesus time." That'd be a little unnerving to me, I would think. Okay, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it, to what were its foundations fastened, and who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, this was at the creation of the earth, which was the center point, the focal point of this safe place for mankind, this abode of mankind, of which God would eventually bring the plan of salvation and many sons to glory to fruition. Who was there before the physical creation? The angels were there to shout for joy. So here what we have is we have this example of this doxological narrative where the angels see what God is doing because they are observers. Angels are observers. That's what they do. They observe and they report back. And in this doxological narrative, they give praise to the Lord because finally they start to see that this physical creation is being done according to plan, but they were there before we were. They were there before the earth was. So therefore, in a lot of our discussions, we'll say that, well, it had to be the angels that were created first. I have nothing that could counter that to say otherwise. So therefore, the natural, not logical conclusion is that there's a great deal of possibility, probably with most certainty, that the angels were the first created beings that God ever made. I don't think anybody would have a problem with that. Okay? I've never known anybody that would have a problem with that. They are, in fact, spirit. What is spirit? You ever try to figure out that piece of the puzzle in your mind, what spirit is? I can tell you what it does. I can tell you that it's not subject to the time and space continuum. It's not subject to the physical laws of nature. You know, just like Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, they said that the disciples being in the upper room and the doors being locked, Jesus appeared to them. You are not subject to the physical laws. So therefore, these spirit beings, for a lack of a better way to put it, they live in a different dimension than we do, and sometimes they appear before us and we don't even know it. Thankfully, and I say thankfully without any kind of hesitation, that God allows them to appear before us like men so we don't know. You got these crazy-looking things called cherubim and seraphim with all these different types of wings and all these different eyes. You ever read some of the studies about that in Revelation? You got some of these angels that have the bodies of men and the face of a leopard or an eagle and wings. And I'm just being honest with you. In this life, I don't ever want to see that. Especially at about midnight in your room when you wake up and all of a sudden there's this cherubim or seraphim at the end of your bed. You might as well just bury me there. I don't want to see that right now. You know, if they want to come to me in the appearance of a man, that's all fine and good, but please, Lord, if you hear me, never, please. Not a cherubim or seraphim. You know, Ezekiel talked about it. The book of Revelation, John wrote about these different things. I'm not so sure, and I leave my mind open to this, and I will not speak dogmatically about this. I'm not so sure that the angels are immortal. I'm not sure about that. They go to war against each other. So I don't know what they do. Do they get each other in this eternal headlock? I don't know. But here's what I do know. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, if someone could present to me some information that said angels are immortal, I wouldn't argue with it. I just need to see it. So I'm not locked into it. I'm just saying that there's a possibility that the angelic realm may not be immortal. I don't understand how God could create spirit beings that possess this innately occurring thing called immortality and at the same time give them free moral agency. You create something that you can't destroy. I don't think there's anything that God can't do. So if God wants to destroy something, regardless of its makeup, He can do it. Okay? Whether he chooses to lock them up or he chooses to put them away somewhere in the space, I don't know. I don't know. We'll know that when we see it. So I just keep my mind open. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone hath immortality. It's just something to think about. We talk about these things called angels. I know this is a little bit different, but we have to talk about these things before we can figure out what their role is compared to Jesus Christ and his role. Because they're created. They have a purpose. Jesus Christ is not created. He has always existed. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's never a time when the Godhead or the angelic realm did not know Christ in his pre-incarnate form, whether he was up by God in heaven or he is on this earth doing these things called theophanies. You know what a theophany is? It is the encounter when man has a face-to-face with God. In this case, Jesus our Christ. Jesus Christ did appear before men in the Old Testament. We do know that, right? We can very easily look at that. But it has to do with the bifurcation of function and role. Who is creator and who is created? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, please. I was going to save this set of scriptures for later on, but I think it's important that we predicate what we're going to say on this because we need to maintain this bifurcation for theological soundness and the integrity of our study, okay? In verse 1 of chapter of Hebrews 1, you'll notice that I'll have my Starbucks coffee on here. This is not an endorsement. I do not endorse their politics or anything like that, but I'm a coffee snob and I'm tired today, so I'm going to have a little bit of coffee up here with me today. But God, in verse 1, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the worlds. Notice that. Jesus Christ is the agent that did the creating. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, he has obtained inheritance. He has obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels, notice this, because the argument is Jesus Christ preexisted as an angel. We need to get away from that thought. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for which to the angels did he ever say? Notice this. This was never spoken to an angel. Therefore, Jesus Christ could never have been an angel. Okay? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Stop. Pause. Are we allowed to worship angels? You know, there's a whole host of ideologies out there that do just that. There are people out there that teach you how to pray to your guardian angel, that they're worthy of your worship. That is a heresy of the most highest form. They are never to be worshipped. And a good angel who's on God's side will never accept your worship. But now there's another side of the angelic realm that are angels. They're called fallen angels. In the hierarchy of things, the head honcho, Lucifer, or Satan, your adversary, guess who accepts worship? He'll take your worship, but it's never supposed to happen. So my point is, Jesus Christ is worthy of your worship. He cannot be an angel. We'll prove that here in just a little bit. Who makes his angels, this gets into their role, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to the which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You notice how he's always making the point here, Paul is, I believe this is the Apostle Paul, that there is a difference between the Creator and the created. And there is a function of the Creator, and there is a function of the created. What is the function of the created here, these angels? Are they all not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit the salvation? They are here to help facilitate God's plan for salvation and to help facilitate our road to that kingdom. That's what they're here for. They also have a different function. You know, there's a hierarchy. Do you understand that God has a heavenly army? We do know that, don't we? That there is an army up there in heaven. Some of the prophets saw it. So they talk about angels who are riding on white horses. They're spiritual horses too. Get your mind around that. That's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? The things that we don't see. You see, this, what we have here amongst us right now, this isn't the reality. The reality is what we can't see. There is a spiritual realm. There's angels in here right now. We just can't see them. And the Bible indicates, according to Christ's words, that you should not offend a little child, because if you do, their angels seek the face of the Father daily. Is it possible that we have guardian angels that watch over us? It's quite possible. It's very quite possible. Only they're not supposed to be worshipped. They're really not supposed to be. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Revelation chapter 19. I know on the webcast we have some time constraints, so do I want to go there? No, guys, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. I apologize. I need to work this out, this time thing. Colossians chapter 2. Just a short couple verses here. Okay, I need to start getting through this. Just one verse. Verse 8 of Colossians 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Notice that, not all tradition's bad. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Skip on down here to verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Notice that. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. So, what are the roles of these angels? Psalm chapter 34, because we need to set this up. Psalms chapter 34. We all know that there are flaming swords of ministers, like flaming swords unto God who delivers the messages. They are also our protectors. And let's just go to verse 5 of Psalms chapter 34, then we'll just skip over here for a few short verses in the 35th book of Psalms. Then they looked at him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard them and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fears him and delivers them. So as these angels minister to us, guess what they do? They protect us. They're here protecting us right now. They really are. You know, most of what people know or they think they know about angels is from the book of Enoch. I highly question the authority of those scriptures. I don't even call them scriptures. Those ancillary writings that I don't give much credence to. Okay? That's really all what we really know about angels other than what the Bible chooses to reveal to us about them and their function. But in 35 of the 35th book of Psalms, verse 4, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. This is David's prayer. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Do you suppose that God might have certain spiritual agents that are used to destroy? I wonder about that. But we'll let the scriptures interpret themselves. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them, for without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19 now. And I'm going to get into the main part of this. Revelation chapter 19. The first key to understanding or unlocking whether or not the Old Testament encounters between man and the spirit beings is a theophany, or in fact it is an angelic visitation, is right here, because this is the response, and another different response that people will get when in fact people become confused and decide that this angelic being that's before them is spirit being, and they try to worship them. Okay? Verse 7 of chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, now I want you to notice something, because in both Hebrew and Greek, you'll notice that there are certain rules of grammar that apply. Anytime there is a proper name, or there is a proper title that is associated with a theophany or our Lord, it will always be capitalized. But notice this. Then he, lowercase h, is this Christ? Oh, this is an angel. This is an angel. Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. Here he is, this angel being a messenger, obviously. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. Notice that? I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. An angel of God will never accept your worship. Even if it is a misunderstanding. Because John's looking at this and everybody's bowing down. And he looks around and goes, what do I do? He bows down to worship? And no, brother, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you. Didn't Paul tell us in Hebrews that God's angels are ministers or servants? What are we called to be? Servants of the Most High. In the most general sense of the term, an angel is nothing more than a messenger. But do you understand, realize that the term angel is applied to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but it's different than the spirit beings who were created? That's where things get confusing. That's where it really gets confusing, okay? So we have to discern some of these things and to put them right in their proper perspective and to really see what's going on. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, or not Acts, I'm sorry, Genesis. Because now we're going to get into some of these angelic visitings and to see what they were used for. Genesis chapter 8. Do I want to go to Genesis? No, 18. I'm sorry, Genesis 18. I'm still working with these glasses, brethren, that are probably... I haven't had a prescription change in about 6 years, so... And these are bifocals, so you can imagine what my eyes do to me when I try to read my chicken scratch here. In 18th chapter, Genesis, we see this encounter here between what appears to be Jesus and two other spirit beings. In verse 1, it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord." Notice, what is the L, brethren? Lowercase? Capital? Who is this? This is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's none other than him. Okay? It's Christ. And said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." But now something else happens. We got these three spirit beings. One is the pre-incarnate Christ. Two other are angelic beings. And then we come to chapter 19 of verse 1. And notice this. Now the two angels came. Where's Christ at? You know, there are scriptures that say that I have heard about what's going on. I'm paraphrasing now. I've heard what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I'm going to go down and I'm going to go check it out. I'm going to see whether or not what's being reported is actually true. I need to go look. So he sends these two angels, and guess what he's doing? Well, it doesn't get specific, but I imagine he's walking through Sodom and Gomorrah, checking things out, looking at things. That's what I see. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Not every act of bowing, unless specifically they go down to the ground and to their face, is an act of worship. Sometimes it's an act of humility, submission, respect. But the Bible will always say, for the purpose of worship. It has that qualifier in front of it, okay? So what happened here? What's going on here? And he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But after his persistence, remember what they do? Remember they're in Solomon. What do? They take up lodging. Remember the story? I'm not going to read the whole thing. I don't have time for it. But let's just skip on down through verse 10, because remember, Sodom was so corrupt, not unlike America now. And I don't say that lightly. And I make no apologies for saying that. America has become Sodom and like Gomorrah. We're like its younger sister. I won't go off onto that because I don't have time for it. But you have these men who appear at the door, banging on the door, "Send those two out that we may know them carnally." Adults, do I need to say any more? I think the scripture speaks for itself what they are after. I know, I'll watch myself. But just go down to verse 10, after this whole encounter starts to heat up and ramp up. In verse 10, "But the men," these two men that we know as angels, "reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." Now remember, we're asking the question whether or not God has used a death angel, as he did and appears to be in Exodus chapter 12, or did the Lord do it himself? Okay, let's answer the question. Let's get into that question. "And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." These were persistent people. You want to talk about being so carnally minded that you're lost, that when you're stricken blind, you're still going through with your mission? If people of righteousness were only so vigorous. "Then the man who said the lot, 'Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we," notice, "for we will destroy this place." Who are these? Are these not angels? Can God not use angels to destroy? Can God not use angels to facilitate his plans? Yes, he can. For the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us, in case we need any qualification, the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So to say that Jesus has never used angelic beings as destroyers or in a, how do I put this? It's a saying the same thing in a different way. Or a death angel, because when God sends angels to destroy, guess what occurs? Death. Death angel, destroyer, angels that do evil, it's all synonymous. It really is. It just depends how the wording is here. Skip on down to verse 24. After all this is said and done, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on them on the ground. Wait a minute. Now someone else makes a reappearance. You see, there's something that Jesus Christ, a position that he held and still holds, that sometimes we forget. You know, we're used to talking about Christ. And I'm not saying that this is wrong, and we should talk about him like this. He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He is your Counselor. He is your brother, and he is your friend. He has all of those things. And I don't mean to marginalize that. The fact is that Jesus Christ is also a general. I don't know if we ever thought about it that way, but he's absolutely a general. He's a military guy. And sometimes we don't think about that because we're usually talking about other things, but we'll get to that here in just a second. How much time do I have left, Angie? I got 15 minutes. Okay. We can do this. 2 Kings chapter 19. I just wanted to let you know that that was not some sort of an anomaly that we just read there, that God uses angels to destroy it, okay? In verse 34, this is the Lord speaking, "For I will defend this city," 34 of 2 Kings chapter 19, "for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out." Notice this. What does the A look like in this scripture, brethren? Is it capitalized? Or is it lowercase? Look at it. "The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 when people rose early in the morning. There were corpses, all dead." Did God use an angel to do this? Yes. Who said he was going to perform it? The Lord. So you get this indication that he speaks it, they do it. Wait a minute, isn't the Lord called in the Old Testament the Word or the Logos, the spokesman? Isn't the agent that ancient Israel knew that uttered the commands and it got done? Sometimes he speaks to men. Sometimes he uses angels. Sometimes he's not there. Other times he's right there with them when it happens. It just depends on the circumstances. So I'm going to skip through a lot of this. It's, let's go to First Chronicles chapter 21. This is one of the best descriptions here. Let's go to verse 13 of 21. "And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of man. You ever been in a situation where you thought that before? Mankind can be absolutely merciless. Wouldn't you rather put yourself into the hands of somebody that you might get some mercy from? That's all David's saying. Mankind has too been on revenge. They want you to, you know, people, there's nothing that is more disgusting than human behavior. It's like when you're a little kid and you watch those playground school fights and they're all going, yeah, get him, get him, get him, get him. I don't understand that mentality. People like to see other people suffer, certain segments of it, until it's them. Then they want mercy. But I think each and every one of us would want to fall into the hands of a merciful God. That's what David's saying. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem for what purpose? To destroy it. Notice that. To destroy it. As he was destroying, that is the angel, the Lord looked, notice that, and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, notice that, who's doing the destroying, the Lord or the angel? It's quite clear, the angel is. It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep have done, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not be against your people, that they should be plagued. Notice this angel. Can you imagine seeing an angel so big that he had his foot on the earth and his sword drawn? Can you imagine seeing that? What was he there for? To send message of good tidings? He wasn't there for that, was he? He was there to destroy. Okay? So now let's get into the Jesus part here. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to speed through this. Because we're going to answer the question, does Jesus use angels to destroy? I think we've already made a strong case for the fact that yes, in fact, he does and has done exactly that. In verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord. Now notice, brethren, we're all students today. How was the word angel spelled? Is that a lowercase or capital? Oh, that's capital. Oh, we've got a different thing going on here. This is a theophany. Sometimes Jesus goes as the angel of the Lord, although he's not a created spirit being. He's simply in a function here. He is the messenger of Elohim. He is the messenger, okay? Of the Lord, and appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see the great sight. So why does the bush not burn? So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he called him in the midst of the bush, and Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Notice that. Why is that important? Well, let's go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Now, I don't know about you, but Joshua is one of those books that are always hard for me to find. It's not one you want to turn to when you're strained for time. Joshua 5. We need to make this point before we move on. I may go a little bit long, but that's okay. Verse 12, if you would please, of Joshua chapter 5. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate food in the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes, and looked, behold, a man. How is the word man spelled here, brethren? capital M, stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you?" This is one of my favorite answers that Christ ever gives in the Scriptures. He says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No." What? What do you mean, no? Someone's going to get destroyed here. Are you for me or are you for them? And then this Jesus, this angel messenger of the Lord, says, "No." That's real sobering, isn't it? Because God is not a respecter of persons. He's there for a job. But notice this. "But as commander," here we go, "of the army of the Lord," remember I said he was a general, I didn't make that up, "I have come, now come," and Joshua fell at his face and to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off of your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. He's just different than a created being angel. He's simply the messenger, the spokesman, the commander of the Lord's army. That's why you see angels destroying, because it is at the issuance of his command that it happens. So sometimes he's there, sometimes he is not there. Okay? Psalms chapter 78. I know I got to wrap this up. I only got two more scriptures. I might go a little bit long, but not too much. Psalm chapter 78. If there was any question in the Church of God, whether or not our tradition, whether it actually be tradition or something somebody like me says without really thinking about it because it's what I've heard all these years, if you have any questions about this, this will hopefully fully answer your question about how God operates and whether or not the death angel went through, and if it's okay to say that, or it was the Lord, okay? Let's go to, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let's just break into the context of verse 44 because it sets into the context that this is during the time that the angel of the Lord was producing plagues against ancient Egypt. Remember, we started out in Exodus. Remember? Remember that? "Turned their rivers into blood, their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar, and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost." This is the Lord doing this. "He also gave up their cattle to hail, their flocks to fiery lightnings. He cast on the fierceness of his anger, the wrath of indignation and trouble, by sending angels," notice this, "of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. He gave their life over to the plague. He destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt." How did he destroy all the firstborn in Egypt, brethren? By sending his angels of destruction. So we are not theologically unsound when we say that the Lord sent death angels, because synonymously, death, evil, and calamity all are synonymous with each other. Final scripture, Revelation chapter 19. We are not out of our theological minds to say that the death angel came through there. Verse 11. This is the second coming of Christ. Okay? There are other scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to this angel, capital A, this theophany, as his name as being wonderful. Okay, that's a title of Christ. I forgot to mention that. But "now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on him who is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's what most Christianity doesn't talk about, that Jesus Christ is a warrior. He's not only a warrior, but he's the commander of all the angelic warriors, and they do his bidding at the sound of his voice. continue here. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one else knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth, this is how the agency works here. This is how it works. We get the description. And out of his mouth, that is an issuance of command. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his thigh a new name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So what is the answer to our question? Did God or did the Lord pass through Egypt and destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians? Or did he send a death angel to do that? Was he there? Did he do it? Brethren, the answer is yes. He was there. As a messenger of the covenant, see, that's another title of this uppercase A angel in the Old Testament, this theophany. He is the messenger of the covenant. And as the messenger of the covenant, the commander of the Lord's army, he was there. And you know what he was doing? No, don't touch that house. Don't touch that one. Leave that one alone. That's got the symbol of my covenant. Go get them over there. You guys, you're over there. You see what I'm getting at? It was a dynamic, fluid situation. And as the messenger of the covenant that Christ had with the Old Testament church, he was there to protect and to deliver them, to make sure that his army did exactly what he said. So what's the answer to the question? Did Jesus send a death angel? Or did Jesus pass through? The answer is yes.